Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. St. Paul's letter to the Galatians. This is the introduction to Galatians part 1. Through the documents of the Second Vatican Council, the Church teaches the fullness and perfection of the divine revelation received from Jesus Christ through his appointed witnesses, the 12 apostles. In the document on Revelation, we read, "The Christian dispensation, therefore, as the new and definitive covenant, will never pass away, and we now await no further new public revelation before the glorious manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ." Within the same document, we read that the Church's understanding of revelation is not static, but in a state of continuous growth in both breadth and depth. The Church teaches, "For there is a growth in the understanding of the realities and the words which have been handed down. This happens through the contemplation and study made by believers who treasure these things in their hearts. For as the centuries succeed one another, the Church constantly moves forward toward the fullness of divine truth, until the words of God reach their complete fulfillment in her." We have an early example of this truth in the writing of St. Irenaeus of Lyon. Writing around 180 AD, Irenaeus reflects the wisdom of nearly 150 years when he teaches us, "In Deuteronomy, Moses says to the people, 'The Lord God granted you a covenant on Horeb. It was not to your fathers, but to you that he gave it. Why then not to the fathers? Because the law is not intended for the upright, and the fathers were upright men who had the virtues prescribed by the Decalogue already written in their minds and hearts. They loved the God who created them and did no injury to their neighbor. Thus they needed no written law." But such justice and love of God had been forgotten and lost in Egypt. Therefore, God was forced in his concern for men to speak to them anew in outward words. He brought the people out of Egypt by his power so that men might once more become disciples and followers of God. In this showing the way of life, God spoke the words of the Decalogue to all alike. These words apply to us today, for they were not abrogated but extended and deepened by God coming in the flesh. God indeed gave other precepts as well through Moses, but these were precepts proper to a time of servitude. These precepts were done away with in the new covenant of freedom, which taught men to know God as their Father, to love him wholeheartedly, and to follow his word as faithful disciples. A clear understanding of the relationship of Christianity to the Jewish Torah resulted only after a long, painful struggle within the minds and hearts of the earliest Christians. This struggle surfaced as the first major internal crisis faced by the infant Christian Church. Upon this crisis depended the Catholicity of the Church. Peter, James, Paul, and the party of the circumcision were the leading protagonists in this vital ecclesiastical drama. The understanding and moral force of Paul of Tarsus more than any other can be credited with preserving and advancing the gospel truths at stake in this crisis. Certainly no Christian suffered more for the sake of these truths than Paul, from both these within and outside the Church. The contents of Paul's letter to the Galatians concerned itself with this Church crisis. To better understand the contents of Paul's letter, let us briefly review the background situation that stimulated Paul to write such an emotionally charged apologia and defense of Christian revelation. As Irenaeus mentioned, God established a covenant with Israel at Mount Horeb, also it's known as Mount Sinai. Yahweh established this covenant upon obedience to particular laws. We find the essential precepts of the Mount Sinai covenant expressed in the Decalogue, which is the Ten Commandments. That's found in Exodus 20, chapter 2 to 17, and again in Deuteronomy 5, 6 to 21. A Decalogue of ritual laws can also be found in Exodus 34, 17 to 27, and a code of holiness detailed in chapters 12 through 26 in Leviticus. When all was said and done, there existed over 600 covenant laws. Through the years, famous rabbis added their hedge around these laws, numerous precepts, customs, and traditions designed to protect the law. This hedge around the law acted as an added insurance that a divine commandment would not be transgressed. The law was called the Torah. Strictly speaking, the Torah was the first five books of the Old Testament. Later, the word was applied loosely to the entire Old Testament. The covenant made at Horeb had indeed, in the words of Simon Peter, become a yoke which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. This covenant made with Moses and Israel at Horeb built upon the more ancient covenant established with Abraham, the forefather of Israel. We read in Genesis that God established a covenant of blessing with Abraham. God said to him, "I will maintain my covenant with you and your descendants after you throughout the ages as an everlasting pact, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you that you must keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and that shall be the mark of the covenant between you and me. If a male is uncircumcised, such a one shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." We see in Leviticus 12:3 that all male Israelite children must be circumcised on the eighth day after their birth. This was required in order to share in the covenant promises made to Abraham. The covenant made with Abraham was primarily based upon an act of faith. As we read in Genesis, Abraham put his faith in the Lord, who credited it to him as an act of righteousness. However, the promise that all nations would be blessed through Abraham resulted from Abraham's heroic act of obedience. In truth, an act of supreme love of God. Again, we read in Genesis, "In your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall find blessing. All this because you obeyed my command." And that was the command, of course, to sacrifice his beloved son Isaac. The covenant and the promise made to Abraham were neither conditional nor temporary. It was an everlasting reward for Abraham's faith and love. This was not true of the Sinai covenant, which was conditioned upon the continual obedience of Israel to the Torah. Through Moses, God foretold that these laws would remain in force until the coming of a new Moses. Moses told Israel in Deuteronomy 18:15, "A prophet like me will the Lord your God raise up for you from among your own kinsmen. To him you shall listen." The Lord confirmed these words of Moses, telling him, "This was well said. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their kinsmen, and will put my words into his mouth. He shall tell them all I shall command him. If any man will not listen to my words, which he speaks in my name, I will make him answer for it." The prophets of Israel foretold that a new covenant would be established. Jeremiah prophesied, "The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers the day I took them by the hand to lead them forth from the land of Egypt. For they broke my covenant, and I had to show myself their master, says the Lord. But this is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will place my law within them and write it upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer will they have need to teach their friends and kinsmen how to know the Lord. All from the least to greatest shall know me, says the Lord. For I will forgive their evil doing and remember their sin no more." That's from the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. Speaking of the new covenant, the prophet Ezekiel wrote, "I will give them a new heart and put a new spirit within them. I will remove the stony heart from their bodies and replace it with a natural heart, so they will live according to my statutes and observe and carry out my ordinances. Thus they shall be my people, and I will be their God, with my servant David, their prince, forever. I will make them a covenant of peace. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will multiply them and put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling shall be with them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's from Ezekiel chapter 11, and some of that's from chapter 37. The 12 apostles, along with the other disciples, experienced the entire public ministry of Jesus Christ. They heard his teachings and witnessed his deeds. They became the repositories of Christian revelation. The scriptures, especially the Gospel of Mark, are at pains to teach that during the earthly ministry of Jesus, the disciples failed to grasp the significance of his teachings and actions. Mark records that on one occasion Jesus asked the 12, "You do not understand this parable?" And then asked them, "How then are you going to understand other figures like it?" Concerning the significance of the multiplication of loaves and fishes, Jesus asked the 12, "Do you still not understand?" Mark teaches that this ignorance persisted during the entire public ministry of Jesus. He writes, "He was teaching his disciples in this vein, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men who will put him to death. 3 days after his death, he will rise.' Though they failed to understand his words, they were afraid to question him." St. John adds, "Remember, as yet they did not understand the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. However, after the death and resurrection of Jesus and the reception of the Holy Spirit, their former experience with Jesus became a well of infinite depth from which the apostles constantly drew divine wisdom and gained spiritual insight into the mysteries enacted within the life of Jesus. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, they began to penetrate the significance of his symbolic actions. They came to realize that a new covenant had been inaugurated at the Last Supper." Matthew writes, "Then he took a cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them. 'All of you must drink from it,' he said, 'for this is my blood, the blood of the covenant, to be poured out on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins.' St. Luke adds, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which will be shed for you.'" We see from Luke's presentation in the Acts that the early Christian community recognized the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon believers as a fruit of the new covenant that was inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection from the dead. The stone rejected by the builders has become the cornerstone of a new eternal relationship with God. Peter preached, "This is the Jesus God has raised up, and we are his witnesses. Exalted at God's right hand, he first perceived the promised Holy Spirit. He first received the promised Holy Spirit from the Father, then poured this Spirit out on us." The church interpreted the coming of the Holy Spirit and its effects as the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. "Then afterward, I will pour out my Spirit upon all mankind. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even upon the servants and the handmaids, in those days I will pour out my Spirit." Joel went on to prophesy, "Then everyone shall be rescued who calls on the name of the Lord." Peter makes clear the name through which salvation comes. He preached, "Let the whole house of Israel know beyond any doubt that God has made both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. You must reform and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, that your sins may be forgiven. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter clearly teaches here that there are certain essential conditions for entrance into the new covenant and receiving the Holy Spirit: repentance, faith in Jesus Christ, baptism into Jesus Christ, and remission of sins. Peter goes on to declare to the leaders of the people, "This Jesus is the stone rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name in the whole world given to men by which we are to be saved. The healing of the crippled man at the gate beautiful became a symbolic gesture symbolizing this truth." Peter explained, "If we must answer today for a good deed done to a cripple and explain how he was restored to health, then you and all the people of Israel must realize that it was done in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead. In the power of that name, this man stands before you perfectly sound." The prophet Joel had said, "Then everyone shall be rescued who calls upon the name of the Lord." Peter has sufficiently interpreted what it meant to call upon the name of the Lord, but how did the early church interpret everyone? Peter evidently taught Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world when he said, "There is no other name in the whole world given to men by which we are to be saved." It was clear from the Old Testament that there would come a day when salvation would be offered to all mankind. Isaiah had foretold, "Let not the foreigner say when he would join himself to the Lord, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' And foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, ministering to him, loving the name of the Lord and becoming his servants, all who keep the Sabbath free from profanation and hold to my covenant, them I will bring to my holy mountain and make joyful noise in my house. Their holocausts and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. That's from the 56th chapter of Isaiah. This prophecy apparently leaves the Old Testament intact. How universal salvation would be applied to the non-Jew was not clear to the early church. It had begun as a Jewish congregation accepting Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. In its membership, in its customs, and in its religious practices, it was Jewish. As we read in Acts, they went to the temple area together every day. And Peter and John were going up to the temple for prayer at the 3 o'clock hour. It has been observed that Judaism was the swathing bands used for the support of the infant church. But binding and crippling the mature growth of the church. They received a universal commission from the Lord. You are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria. Yes, even to the ends of the earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Other than to baptize and to teach, the Lord left no instructions, gave no blueprints as to how the church was to move from being a provincial body to becoming a church for all nations, embracing all mankind. What was the relationship of the Mosaic Law to the New Covenant? The scriptures reveal some steps taken by the church to clarify the position of the Mosaic Law in the Christian community. The church realized that in some way, the New Covenant fulfilled the Old Covenant. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is recorded as teaching, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Of this much I assure you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter of the law, not the smallest part of a letter shall be done away with until it all comes true. This is why whoever breaks the least significant of these commandments and teaches others to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of God. Whoever fulfills and teaches these commands shall be great in the kingdom of God. I tell you, unless your holiness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of God." The fulfillment of the Mosaic Law is not seen in its discontinuation, but in its perfection within the new covenant. We see an example of this when our Lord reduces all the commandments of the Old Testament to love of God and love of neighbor. On these two commandments, Jesus teaches, the whole law is based, and the prophets as well. Commenting on this, St. Irenaeus wrote, "Inasmuch as in the law and in the gospel, the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord God wholeheartedly, and then there is another like it, to love one's neighbor as oneself, it is shown that the law and the gospels have one and the same author. The precepts of this perfect life, since they are the same in both testaments, point out the same God, who certainly has prescribed particular precepts adapted to each, while for the more prominent and greatest commandment, without which it is not possible to be saved, he recommends the same in both." Nevertheless, the Christian community begins to understand that as the spirit of the new covenant differs from the spirit of the old covenant, the form through which the Spirit expresses itself must also be different. Matthew records Jesus as teaching, "Nobody sews a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old cloak. The very thing he has used to cover the hole will pull, and the rip only gets worse. People do not pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skin bursts, and wine spills out, and the skins are ruined. No, they pour new wine into the new wineskins, and in that way both are preserved." The Christian community begins to question the enforcement of certain Jewish laws and customs. They begin at least to realize that the Lord had abrogated certain external laws and customs. We read that Jesus summoned the crowd and said to them, "Give ear and try to understand. It is not what goes into a man's mouth that makes him impure, it is what comes out of his mouth." Matthew, writing for Palestinian Christians, gives this interpretation of our Lord's words. "As for eating with unwashed hands, that makes no man impure. However, Mark writing for Roman Christians, gives a much broader interpretation to this same teaching. Thus did he render all foods clean. As the church abandoned more and more Jewish customs and practices, it incurred increasing hostility of the Pharisaic Jews. We see a hint of this problem in the following episode. This is from Matthew 15. His disciples approached him and said, "Do you realize the Pharisees were scandalized when they heard your pronouncement? Every planting not put down by my heavenly Father will be uprooted," he replied. "Let them go their way. They are blind leaders of the blind. If one blind man leads another, both will end up in a pit." Jesus certainly taught salvation is from the Jews. Did this imply Gentiles must become Jews in order to share in the salvation offered through the new covenant? Many early Christians believed this, insisted upon it. They maintained that Gentiles must be circumcised and observe the Mosaic law in order to be saved. As to the apostolic mind on the subject, we cannot be sure, but we do see the mind was open to direction from the Lord. The history of the church confirms that it is often only a crisis of contention and conflict that forces the truths of Christian revelation into the church's conscious awareness. This is certainly true regarding the necessity of circumcision in the new covenant. The truth in this matter triumphed only after a painful conscientious struggle. This truth only became a practical reality in the Jerusalem Christian community after political circumstances altered the destiny of the Jewish religion and nation. If religious complacency ever existed in the Jerusalem Christian community, it ended with the ministry and martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen was one of seven Hellenistic Jewish Christians, those Jews born and reared in Gentile cities beyond Palestine. Because of their social environment, they were much more open to communication with the Gentiles than were the Palestinian Jews. In fact, they were treated with suspicion by the Palestinian Jews, to whom their orthodoxy was suspect. Many of the young Hellenistic Jews, such as Saul of Tarsus, had come to Jerusalem to study at the feet of great rabbis such as Gamaliel. Before his conversion to Christ, Stephen may have belonged in Jerusalem to the synagogue of Roman freedmen, which was composed of Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and Asia. Since Saul was from Tarsus in Cilicia, he most probably attended this synagogue. As a Christian, Stephen dared to look down the road of Judaism, and he beheld a dead end. He realized that Christians had another road, a further road to travel far beyond Judaism. He became a harbinger, sounding the death knell of the Mosaic ordinances. Stephen echoed anew Jesus' predictions of the demise of temple worship. It is said he often debated these matters with Jews from the synagogue of Roman freedmen, and they proved no match for his spirit and wisdom. He made enemies, not the least of which was Saul of Tarsus. Accused of heresy before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the accusers of Stephen charged that he never stops making statements against the holy place and the law. We have heard him claim that Jesus the Nazarene will destroy this place and change the customs. That's from Acts 6. After the martyrdom of Stephen, a persecution arose aimed especially at the Hellenistic Jews. Many fled Palestine. The persecution created circumstances out of which a Christian community, largely Gentiles, would arise in the city of Antioch. Some have seen the Gentile church rising out of the martyred blood of Stephen. That blood certainly played no small part in the conversion of Saul, the apostle, to the Gentiles. Philip, a companion of Stephen and one of the seven ordained by the apostles, took the first positive steps toward receiving non-Jews into the church. Philip fled to Samaria and preached the gospel to the Samaritans and received many of them into the church. Peter and John came from Jerusalem and approved Philip's ministry by imparting the sacrament of confirmation to the converted Samaritans. In the case of the Samaritans, even though the Jews considered them heretics and half-breeds, they were already circumcised. With the Samaritans, it was not a matter of bringing uncircumcised people into the Christian community. However, Philip went on from Samaria to encounter the Ethiopian eunuch on the Gaza Road. Although the eunuch believed in Judaism, He was impeded by his physical infirmity from officially becoming a Jew. When Philip baptized the eunuch, he received the first non-circumcised person into the church. The reception of the eunuch into the church could have been viewed as a rare exception fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. From Isaiah 56, we read, "To the eunuchs who observe my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name. An eternal, imperishable name will I give them." Simon Peter clearly stated the Jewish attitude and seemingly the then-present Christian attitude concerning relations with Gentiles. Addressing the centurion, Cornelius, and his household, Peter said, "You must know that it is not proper for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to have dealings with him." We see later that certain Christians in Jerusalem were scandalized by Peter's behavior and said to him, "You entered the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Although the Levitical law did not forbid Jews from eating with non-Jews, it became a corollary of their law that to do so would result in ritual impurity because pagans would not observe their dietary and ritual laws. It will help to understand the problem at hand to realize the Jews made no distinction between impurity resulting from either moral or ritual prohibitions. Impurity before the law must be avoided because such impurity rendered a person unfit to participate in the worship of Yahweh. Impurity, regardless of its nature, severed one's relationship with God. The Jews made no distinction between a bodily impurity and a spiritual impurity when it came to union with God. To perform a forbidden act, regardless of its nature, ipso facto, affected the person in his or her entirety. Jesus, we know, insisted upon a distinction between moral impurity, which he insisted proceeded from the soul of the person, corrupting the spirit of the person, and physical impurity, which dealt more with matters of physical sanitation. As we have seen, he insisted that a person is not rendered impure before God because of what he touches or eats, but rather by the evil that proceeds from his heart, corrupting his spirit. Nevertheless, this was not an accepted practice or belief among the earlier members of the church. They adhered strictly to Jewish laws. Jewish customs and traditions formed the social environment in which they lived. Social acceptance depended upon their strict observance. To declare a Gentile could be accepted into the church without circumcision was revolutionary, with repercussions on every level of Jewish life. Such a belief was not readily acceptable in the Jerusalem Christian community. Its practice became a major source of contention and divisiveness within the community. It produced the first major theological crisis within the church. Even when the point could be theologically admitted, it still remained psychologically and socially difficult for some to accept the principle in practice. Some could never accept it. We see later at the Council of Jerusalem, James's attempts to deal with the social aspects of a theological decision made by the church. While in Joppa, a city by the Mediterranean Sea, Simon Peter, the recognized leader of the church, had a vision that altered the policy of the Christian community. It broadened the conscious awareness of the church concerning the effects of the redemptive act of Jesus Christ. Peter beheld in the vision a large net coming down from heaven filled with creatures forbidden by Leviticus for Jews to eat. A heavenly voice commanded Peter to kill and eat these creatures. The command shocked Peter. Not being a person given to blind, unquestioned obedience, Peter refused. Giving his moral reasons for his refusal, "Sir, it is unthinkable. I have never eaten anything unclean or impure in my life." The heavenly voice replied to Peter, "What God has purified, you are not to call unclean." Within the same vision, the scene was repeated three times. Later, Peter pondered over the contents of the vision and wondered what it signified. In later years, St. Ignatius Loyola warned visionaries to be careful of the afterglow, the moments following visions and divine inspiration. He taught that the moment of the vision or inspiration is God's moment, one of grace, but the moment afterwards is the visionary's moment, and it is not necessarily a moment of grace. Human nature is quite capable of taking over and, in a sense, grabbing the ball and running with it, even in the wrong direction. When the vision comes from God, the interpretation of it should be left to God. This often demands a patient waiting and a prayerful expectation. God, in his own time and way, will make the meaning clear. Recall the example of St. Francis. Francis heard the command, "Rebuild my church." He interpreted it to mean the reconstruction of a fallen down building in the area. In truth, the words of the Lord applied to the Christian community itself. In this case, Peter's consternation was short-lived. Concomitant with Peter's vision in Caesarea, a port city north of Joppa, a certain Roman centurion named Cornelius had likewise received a vision while in prayer. This Cornelius was a God-fearing Gentile, which implied he accepted the Jewish religion and its practices insofar as a pagan could. Cornelius was a proselyte of the gate. The Jews made a distinction between proselytes of the covenant, or of righteousness, who were circumcised and observed the whole law, and the proselytes of the gate, who acknowledged Yahweh and conformed in a degree to Jewish worship. They stood outside the covenant, not having received the initiatory rite of circumcision. The writer recalls a similar distinction once being made about membership in the Catholic Church. While working at Camp Graveline, a summer camp for children along the Mississippi bayous, he became a friend of Bessie May, a lady who cooked for the camp. Bessie May showed a great interest in the Catholic Church, but remained a Protestant. She explained that presently she could only be a front door Catholic, and that wasn't enough. She went on to explain, "Brother, you see, I got a husband over here in Biloxi and another live husband over in Gulfport, and if I joined the Catholic Church, I couldn't receive Holy Communion. Now, when Bessie May joins the church, she wants to go down the whole aisle. She wants to be a rail Catholic." In his vision, the centurion Cornelius was commanded to send some men to Joppa to summon Simon Peter to Caesarea. As a Roman soldier trained in blind obedience, Cornelius did exactly as the vision commanded. However, the prudence of his obedience becomes evident as we read, "He called two servants and a devout soldier from among those he could trust. He explained everything to them and dispatched them to Joppa." St. Therese of Lisieux used to teach that one should carefully guard the secrets of the king. In other words, speak only prudently of divine communication, lest the communication lose its divine fragrance. Peter set off with the messengers for Caesarea, taking some Christians from Joppa with him. On arriving at the home of Cornelius, Peter found him gathered with members of his family and a group of close friends, waiting to hear what Simon Peter had to say to them. Peter explained first that although it is not proper for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to have any dealings with him, it is not proper for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to have any dealing with him, he had come to understand that God has made it clear to me that no one should call any man unclean or impure. Through his vision and what subsequently followed, seemingly this redemptive act of Jesus had altered the situation. A sanctification of humanity itself had resulted. Peter went on, "I begin to see how true it is that God shows no partiality. Rather, the man of any nation who fears God and acts uprightly is acceptable to him. This is the message he sent to the sons of Israel, the good news of peace proclaimed through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all." Peter proclaimed the universality of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Cornelius humbly replies to Peter, "All of us stand before God at this moment to hear whatever directives the Lord has given you." Peter then preached the good news. Jesus of Nazareth is both Lord and Messiah, and who through his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, everyone who believes in him has forgiveness of sins through his name. An extraordinary event occurred while Peter spoke to this assembly of non-Jews. The Holy Spirit descended upon all who were listening to Peter's message. This was indeed an extraordinary event, because normally the reception of the Holy Spirit followed upon Christian baptism. Peter had preached on Pentecost, "You must reform and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, that your sins may be forgiven. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." As Paul explained to the disciples of John the Baptist, who as yet had no knowledge or experience of the Holy Spirit, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He used to tell the people about the one who would come after him, in whom they were to believe, that is, Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. As Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came down on them, and they began to speak in tongues and to utter prophecies. It was extraordinary that the Holy Spirit should be given before Christian baptism. What was even more surprising was the fact that these recipients of the Holy Spirit were all uncircumcised people. It was implied a bypass of Judaism, a thing never envisioned up to now by the Christian community. Or it implied a bypass of Judaism. We are told, the circumcised believers who had accompanied Peter were surprised that the gift of the Holy Spirit should have been poured out on the Gentiles also, whom they could hear speaking in tongues and glorifying God. From that extraordinary event, Peter interpreted that Jewish circumcision was not a prerequisite for Christian baptism. Peter put the question at that point, "What can stop these people who have received the Holy Spirit, even as we have, from being baptized with water?" So he gave orders that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Since they had received the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the new covenant, they certainly should be formally received into the new covenant. After the baptism, we are told, they asked him to stay with them for a few days. Peter staying in the home of the Gentile and eating with them signified that the church had taken a step toward Catholicity, toward a realization that it was a new wine to be contained in new wineskins. Peter's action had sown a revolutionary seed within the Christian community that would reap a harvest of conflict, but which, when subsided, would leave a Catholic Church a house of prayer for all the nations. God bless you.